going to read these verses, as I like to often do, and then we're going to go back and we're going to break them down, beginning in verse 7 of James chapter 5. James says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren." Now, let me mention this before I read it. James is speaking to brethren, as you saw it in the text. In the first 6 verses, he was speaking to unsaved rich folks. He was talking to the wealthy wicked. Now he turns his attention, in light of what he said in verses 1 to 6, to brethren. And by the way, brethren is the generic term for all Christians. So gals, you're not excluded tonight from this. It's not brethren meaning men. It's brethren meaning all Christians. So he says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman," I'm reading from the King James translation, and the husbandman there is a farmer. "He waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and he hath long patience for it, till he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also, therefore, patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh." Now he says, "Don't grudge against one another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge stands at the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. Behold," or look, "we count them happy," or blessed, "which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and you have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful," or compassionate, "and of tender mercies." James opens this section of his letter with an exhortation. Verse 7, go back there. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren." James exhorts the believers to be patient. Now, I want you to notice the word "therefore." Again, when you find a "therefore," you ask yourself, what is it therefore, right? And it's therefore because in verses 1 to 6, he'd been indicting the wicked righteous that had got their money through fraud and they used it for their own personal gain, and that one day they were going to stand before the Lord and give an account of their lives, and they would be judged. And they were oppressing the righteous. They were putting in prison the righteous man. And so he was indicting these ungodly, wealthy people, not because they were wealthy, but because they got it wrong and they spent it wrong and they were ungodly. So the tendency for the believer was to get discouraged, to begin to give up, want to quit, not want to live for the Lord. You know, these wicked people are prospering and I'm suffering, and why be a Christian? And it's so hard. And so he's speaking to us as believers in light of the injustices that are in the world, that we are to do two things. And this is the theme of this passage. He tells us to be patient, and to be patient until Jesus Christ returns. So he tells us, be patient. 5 times in 5 verses, he mentions patience. Now, whenever I hear the word patience, I get impatient. And we don't like that subject of patience, but that's the subject of this passage. What does it mean to be patient? Well, it doesn't mean that you just sit around and do nothing. I think of parents that have lots of kids. You know, I've seen people in the restaurant, they have like 20 kids, you know, and the kids are flying around and throwing things and climbing all over, and the parents are just kind of sitting there like, you know, just spaced out. And you go, "Oh, they're so patient. They're so patient with their kids." No, they're just spaced is what that is. They kind of zone out, you know. The other day, my granddaughter was jabbering. You know, she's the little jabberbox, and my daughter Beth was sitting at the table doing some work on the computer, and she's just talking away right next to her mother. And I thought, man, she just zones that out. She doesn't even hear it. She listens to it all the time. It's kind of music to my ears. I like to hear her talk. I like to hear her voice. But, you know, as parents, we get kind of zoning out our children, and we think of patience as, you know, in the negative sense of that we, you know, we just kind of kick back, we're kind of mellow, and we don't do anything. That's not what patience means in the Bible. Patience in the Bible, the word actually comes from 2 Greek words, the word makros, which means long. We get our word mak, or big, or long. And the word thumos, we get our word thermometer from it, and it means temper. So to put the two together, you have long-tempered. The Bible translates it quite often, long-suffering. And this is what it is. It's the quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation. It's bearing insult and injury without retaliation. Now, the Greeks didn't like this virtue, but the Bible extols it. The idea that someone would come against you, someone would hurt you, someone would put you down, or someone would wrong you, and patience is not punching them out or not, you know, taking vengeance. It's not the Rambo thing of make my day kind of a thing. It's actually just, you know, trusting the Lord, putting it in God's hands. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. So it's not a passive virtue, it's a positive virtue. But it is a virtue, and we get tired of waiting in the world today. I think of, you know, you go to a restaurant and you wait to get in, right? And then you get a table and you wait for the waiter to come by, and then you wait, and then he gives you, you know, your water, and then he takes your, you know, your drink orders, and then you order your food, and it takes time to get the food, and then you get the food and you eat, and then it takes forever to get the check, and then, you know, and then it takes a while to pay the check. And all that going on, and it's interesting, they finally get that resolved, and the person that's serving you the whole time, they call him the waiter. I'm thinking, this doesn't add up. I'm the waiter. When you go to a restaurant, you're the waiter, you know. And we don't like to wait. We want everything happening fast, but we need to learn not just that passive sense, but that positive sense. And I love what Jerry Bridges explains how this concept works out in everyday life, and I quote, "This aspect of patience is the ability to suffer a long time, under the mistreatment of others without growing resentful or bitter." That's a great definition. And he says, "The occasions for exercising this quality are numerous. They vary from malicious wrongs all the way to seemingly innocent practical jokes. They include ridicule, scorn, insults, undeserved rebukes, as well as outright persecution. The Christian who is the victim of office politics or organizational power plays must react with long suffering. The believing husband or wife who is rejected and mistreated by the unbelieving spouse needs this kind of patience." God give us patience. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, love is what? Patient. Suffers long and is kind. Now, how long do we need to be patient? The answer is verse 7. Unto the coming of the Lord. Until Jesus Christ comes back, we need this virtue of patience. So it's the comfort of his coming. Now the question is, which coming is James talking about? He mentions the coming of the Lord in verse 7, but the question is, what coming is he referring to? And you say, well, what do you mean, Pastor John? What coming is he referring to? The coming of the Lord. But the Bible teaches that the first coming of the Lord is for the church, and that is called the rapture, and that we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18, he says, so shall we ever be with the Lord, and that we should comfort one another with these words. So it could be that James is talking about the rapture, the catching away of the church. But more likely in its context, James is talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Second coming is not the same thing as the rapture. The rapture is not technically a coming other than for the church. And he only comes in the clouds, and we get caught up and meet him in the air. But the second coming, Jesus Christ will actually come back to planet Earth. And the Bible says in Revelation 19 that he will come in power and glory, and every eye shall see him. As the lightning that shines from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Going to be glorious. Now, the reason I believe it's in the context of the second coming, which, by the way, is 7 years after the rapture, because I believe the Bible is teaching or teaches that the rapture will happen before the tribulation, before God's wrath is poured out on the earth, and that it will be for a 7-year period. And at the end of the 7 years, Jesus Christ will return. And during that period, there will actually be World War III will be going on, which we so see the stage being set today in our world for World War III, which means the rapture is very close. We see all the signs indicating in the world today that the tribulation period is very close. And if the rapture happens before the tribulation, I believe that means the rapture could happen at any moment. And there's nothing has to happen, nothing has to be fulfilled for the catching up of the church, the body of Christ. It could happen at any moment. I've always thought it'd be cool if I got raptured while I was preaching. Can you imagine everybody disappears? There's one or two people sitting in the church like, whoa. Where'd they go? And at the end of that period, that 7 years of tribulation, Jesus Christ comes back. But here's the cool thing in its context. I gave you a little more information than I needed to. But in the second, once Jesus comes back in the second coming, he will come and destroy all wicked people on planet Earth. And he will come and he will right all wrongs. He will set everything straight. When you go, that's not fair, that's not just, that's not right, just be patient. Be patient, brother. There's coming a day when the righteous judge shall return. Amen? Jesus Christ. And when he does, he will judge and make war in righteousness and truth. And what a glorious, glorious hope that is for us as believers, that Christ will return, he will set up his kingdom on earth, and we will reign with him for 1,000 years, and then that will flow into the eternal state, and that will be an awesome time. So if you are suffering at the hands of the oppressor, be patient, the Lord will come, and justice will be served. That's why you don't have to take it into your own hands. If someone is attacking you, someone is hassling you, someone's coming against you, just say, Lord, you take care of it. You don't have to go, you'll get yours at the second coming, man. You wait till Jesus comes back. He's going to smoke you. Which may be true, but calm down. And I don't think it's that bad to tell people, you know, God loves you and he's going to save you and take you to heaven. But, you know, if they reject that, say, well, you know what? He's also coming back and you will be judged for your sin. We've lost the whole concept today of a righteous God and a holy God and a just judge. And that he is coming back to judge. The Bible says his feet were like fine brass or polished brass. Brass in the Bible is the judgment of metal. Of judgment. It's the metal of judgment. And out of his mouth will go the sharp two-edged sword. The Bible says that with it he might smite the nations. So all the injustice and all the wrongs through all history will be corrected when Jesus Christ returns. So to help us, James gives us three examples of patience till he comes. And if you're taking notes, again, write these down. The first is the farmer, verse 7 to 9. James has its own built-in illustrations. So he says, the husbandman, end of verse 7, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, till he receive the early and the latter rain. So what does he say, verse 8? Be patient, therefore, again. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. And while you're patiently waiting for the Lord to come to set all things right, don't grumble or complain or murmur or argue with one another, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands at the door. Now, if you are impatient, you had better not be a farmer. You maybe heard me mention that years and years ago, many, many years ago, I tried to plant a garden. A vegetable garden. I tried to plant squash, a zucchini squash, and you know, and tomatoes, and some corn, and a whole bunch of other things, and cantaloupe. That was my pride and joy. This is a cantaloupe, you know, and I planted. But man, I thought, this is crazy. You can go to the store and buy this stuff. why am I doing all this work? You first have to get all the weeds out. I like to mess with dirt. You know, you get all the weeds out, make the garden. Then you got to make the little mounds and stuff, and then you got to figure out how to water it. Then you got to put the seed in. I'm thinking, I'm hungry. Let's eat. You put the seed in, then you water it. I'll never forget. I waited, you know, a long time, and then over a week or 2 weeks before, there was just the tiniest little blade of green poking out. And I'm going, I am getting very hungry. Come on. You know, I can go buy carrots. I can go buy tomatoes. Why all this work? And then no one ever told me about the gophers and the bugs. And I didn't eat anything from that garden. After the gophers took everything out of my garden, there was one last cantaloupe left. And it was growing really nice. And I had my eye on that one cantaloupe. I'm waiting for it to ripen on the vine. And this gopher comes out of the ground, severs the vine to the cantaloupe before it fully ripened. Severed, didn't eat the cantaloupe. At least he could have eaten it. One of us could have enjoyed it. And that whole cantaloupe just shriveled up. It was like a giant raisin, you know. Now, that was my last time I ever planted a vegetable garden. If you're in the vegetable gardens, come up after service. We'll pray for you. Because that's crazy. It's so much work, and you have to be so patient, and it takes so long. So who does James give us as an example of patience waiting for the Lord to come? He gives us an example of a farmer. Now, why is the farmer willing to wait? Because the fruit is precious. Verse 7, the fruit is precious. And secondly, because the harvest is a process, the early and the latter rain. And so they would plant their seed, and then they would get the rain at the beginning of planting, then they would get the rain at the end of the planting. And it would be in the fall would be the early rain, the spring would be the latter rain, and then the summer would be the harvest time. And they didn't have the irrigation that we have today, so they were dependent upon the rains, but it was a process. You plant the seed, the first rain comes, and then the latter rain comes, and it grows, and then you harvest it. There's a whole process that goes on. I think also in our own lives, there's a process that God puts us through to develop this kind of patience or endurance. God wants to produce a harvest of precious fruit in our lives. Galatians tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, patience. There it is. It's in that list. And so God is working, so we need to realize that it's precious and it is a process. But we must be patient for God's process to produce the precious fruit in our lives. The process may be painful, yet it will bring a harvest. Notice verse 8, God wants our hearts to be established. God wants your heart, my heart, our hearts to be established. We need to learn to be patient. And so he's planting us, he's watering us, he's trimming us. He's pulling the weeds out, right, so that our lives like a garden might bear much fruit. I love what the saintly Samuel Rutherford once said. He said, "Why should I tremble at the plow of my Lord that makes deep furrows in my soul? He is no idle husbandman. He purposes a crop." God wants to produce a crop of patience in your life. You go, "I don't want patience. I want them to just leave me alone." You know, if you pray for patience, you know what happens, right? He'll give you an opportunity to learn patience. So God is no idle husbandman. He's no idle farmer. You are God's tilled field, and God has sown his seed in your heart, his word, and he's watering it with the Holy Spirit and his love and grace and circumstances, and he's trying to produce a crop that will glorify him. The soul would have no rainbow, someone said, if the eye had no tears. I love that. So we pass through sorrow, we pass through hardship, we learn patience, we learn endurance, and we're looking, longing for the coming again of the Lord. So again in verse 8, he repeats that. The coming of the Lord draws nigh. I believe that we should have the hope of the coming again of Jesus Christ in our troubled world. It's that glorious hope. It's that bright hope. It never dims. It never tarnishes. And we can't lose that as believers. So he reminds them of that. And as you're awaiting, verse 9, stop complaining. Grudge not against another brother, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands at the door. So as Christians, when we're waiting for the Lord to return, we start griping. Oh, do you know what they said? Oh, you know what she said? Oh, you know what they're doing? And we start backbiting and picking at one another and griping about one another. Somebody said Christians don't get any exercise other than running down each other. Jumping to conclusions. It's Christian exercise. God help us. We backbite, we gossip, we complain, we attack each other. Hey, the Lord's coming soon. We need to keep our eyes upon him and be patient. I love the New English Bible in its rendering of verse 9. It says, my brothers, don't blame your troubles on one another. That's good. Don't be blaming your troubles on your husband, on your wife, on your boss, on your pastor. Be patient. Establish your heart. The coming of the Lord draws nigh. Be patient. Keep working till Jesus comes. So my question before I go to my next point is, do you really believe that Jesus Christ is coming again? The other day, I just kind of had that flash. I was driving alone in the car, and I just reminded myself, you know what, Jesus is really, he really is coming again. I mean, I believed that for a long time. I preached it for many years, but it just hit me afresh again. And I prayed that prayer, Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And I prayed it over and over again. And as I thought about this troubled world that we live in, I thought about all the pain of this world, all the heartache of this world. Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Don't lose that hope. Don't lose that expectation. It'll influence you to purity and serving the Lord and being ready for him to come. There's a second image he gives us in verse 10. He moves from the farmer to the prophets. The prophets, notice verse 10. He says, take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of what? Suffering, affliction, and patience. Now, we usually think of the prophets, we think of an example of power, right? Anointing. But he says they're an example of suffering, and patience, and affliction. You study the life of the prophets in the Bible, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. You know that these men, mightily used of God, and God's spokesmen for the times, suffered because of what they believed and what they preached. Isaiah, tradition says, died by being sawn in two. He was sawed in half, the prophet Isaiah. Jeremiah was thrown into a pit. He was thrown into stocks. Daniel got thrown into the lion's den. And all the persecution and suffering that the prophets endured. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He wrote the book of Lamentations. He was thrown in stocks. He was thrown in prison. He was thrown into a muddy cistern. Now, he was the prophet of Judah during the darkest days of Judah's history. For 40 years, Jeremiah, when I get to heaven, I can't wait to meet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah preached faithfully and obediently for 40 years to his nation that they needed to repent, that they needed to turn back to God, that they needed to turn back to Jehovah, destroy these idols. And in 40 years, he had not one convert. 40 years. I would have given up after a few weeks or a few months. You talk about patience. 40 years and not one convert, but he was faithful. And when he got to heaven, you know what he heard the Lord say to him? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. The Lord didn't say, what's your problem, man? Can't you get a convert? Get your act together, Jeremiah. God doesn't call us to do wonderful things for him. He calls us to be faithful to what he gives us to do. You don't have to be talented. You don't have to be smart. You have to be faithful. Which ties in with this idea of patient endurance. Just keep going in one direction. Just put one foot in front of the other, and eventually you get there, right? Patience. So I think of Jeremiah, I think of Isaiah, these great prophets. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake, for great is your reward in heaven." Then he says this, "For so persecuted they," who? "The prophets who came before you." So you're in good company. When you go to work and they go, "Hey, Preacher Joe, your halo's crooked. Give us a Bible verse. What did Jesus say today?" You know, and they mock you and they ridicule you or they put you down. Just remind yourself, I'm in the company with Jeremiah. I'm with the prophets. "For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Now, they may not put you in stocks and they may not throw you into a pit, but you are persecuted like the prophets. And Jesus said, "Blessed are you." Now, what encouragement can we receive from the example of these prophets? Number one, they were doing the will of God, yet they suffered. They were doing God's will and suffered. You go, what comfort is there in that? Knowing this, that just because you're suffering doesn't mean you're out of the will of God. Sometimes we get this idea that if I'm suffering, I must have done something wrong. I must be out of the will of God. I must not be walking with God. I must not be that spiritual. No, they were right smack dab in the center of God's will, and yet they suffered for it. They suffered because they were doing the will of God and the work of God. As a matter of fact, if you say, "I'm going to be obedient to God, I'm going to live for God," I can promise you there'll be some suffering. There'll be some adversity. Now, there's some preachers that'll tell you, you know, you'll drive a nice car, you'll wear a Rolex watch, everything will go smooth, the birds will sing in your windowsill every morning. But that's not what the Bible teaches. But you will one day hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And in eternity, it'll all be worth it. And that's not to say it's not a blessing to be a Christian or that we go around bummed out all the time. We have what the world does not have and what the world can't give and what the world can't take away. We have the joy of the Lord even in the midst of our sorrow and suffering. Notice it says in verse 10 that these prophets have spoken the word of the Lord or spoken in the name of the Lord. So they were obedient. They were faithful. They preached God's word, but they still suffered. And then I also learned from them that God cares for us when we go through suffering. Think of Elijah the prophet. We studied him on Sunday morning after he had brought down fire from heaven upon the altar and he destroyed all of the prophets of Baal, this great and awesome work on Mount Carmel. He got discouraged because the nation didn't repent, and he ran for his life when the wicked queen Jezebel threatened him. He ran out into the wilderness, and he crawled under this juniper tree. It was like a shrub bush, and he said, "God, just kill me because I'm no better than my fathers who came before me." I love the way the Lord dealt with Elijah. He didn't, you know, get mad at him, say, "You no good prophet." He said, "Elijah, just take a nap." You know that sometimes when you get discouraged, listen to me very carefully, take a nap. Isn't that deep, spiritual, profound truth? Go to bed, go to sleep. And then the second thing the Lord did to him, you're talking God is impartial, he woke up and there was an angel that showed up and baked him a cake. I'm sure it was angel food cake. Get something to eat. Praise God, I like this preaching. Take a nap, get something to eat. Hallelujah, preach it, brother. But sometimes that's all we need. Sometimes we just need to go to bed. We just need to take a nap. We just need to feed ourselves, get something to eat. The will of God, I believe this quote will appear on the screen. I ask Aaron to put it up there for you. The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. Don't forget that. The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. I want to always be in the will of God. Amen, don't you? I want to live in God's will. I want to walk in God's will. I want to be obedient to God's will. And when I am, I know that God will take care of me. God will provide for me. It might be just a nap and it might be some angel food cake. But God will take care of me. God will take care of you. And when you're in His will, doing His work, you can trust in the grace of God. So keep working like a farmer and keep witnessing and proclaiming like a prophet. The Lord's coming again. And there's a third and last illustration, and it's a good one, verse 11. Job. Behold, it says in verse 11, we count them happy or blessed which endure, the idea of patience. And we have heard of the patience of Job. There he is. And you have heard about his end. You've seen his end of the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate. My King James says, pitiful and of tender mercies. Now, I want to point something out. In verse 11, we have a different word for patience. In verse 7, it's long-suffering with people. Now in verse 11, when James uses the word patience, it is perseverance or endurance in circumstances. So we need to be long-suffering, which has the idea of long fuse with people, and we need to be patient under circumstances. One of my pet peeves is when I'm at a light and it turns green and I don't take off fast enough and someone honks the horn behind me. It's hard for me to maintain my sanctification. I heard a story, a true story, about a guy whose car stalled on the highway and people would come up behind him. And this guy starts honking a couple cars back from him and his car wouldn't start. This guy, honk, 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 honk. So he gets out of his car, which I've been tempted to do, walks back to the guy honking the horn. And he says, I'll tell you what, you go up, try to start my car and I'll get in your car and honk the horn for you. Yeah, that's good. Now, I'm not recommending you do that, you know. Come next Sunday, you're all beat up. Pastor John, I did what you said. The guy beat me up. Thanks a lot. But our circumstances are trying, and we need to learn to be patient. It means to stay put and stand fast when you feel like running. I like that definition. This kind of patience means that you stay put, and you hold fast when you feel like running. And I would say in different difficult circumstances in your life, maybe in your marriage, maybe on your job, maybe in your parenting, you see the kids flying all around the house. You go, I'm going to run. Some people do that. They try to run away from their problems. Now, just a little synopsis of Job's life. Job was a righteous man, and he was a wealthy man. So you can be wealthy and righteous. They're not incompatible. And the Bible gives us a behind-the-scene picture of the angels of God appearing before God in heaven, of which Satan or Lucifer is one of them. And evidently at this time he had access to God, and he comes before God, and God begins to brag about Job. I don't want God to brag about me. I don't know that he could, but God, don't brag about me. Have you considered my servant Job, righteous man, loves good, hates evil? Satan says, yeah, but that's only because you've blessed him. You've done so much for him. You've given him so many things. That's the only reason why he's serving you. Now, a little subtle insight here. Satan is trying to defame God. Satan is saying to God, you are only worshiped and followed when you give good gifts. You're not worthy to be worshiped apart from the gifts that you give. And the reason why Job loves you and follows you is because you've blessed him. So Satan suggested this test. And guess who's being tested? God is. Is God worthy to be worshipped apart from the gifts that he gives? Satan said, let's try this. Take everything away that he has, and I guarantee you he'll curse you to your face. God could have said, no, I'm not going to do that. Job's a good guy. I'm going to keep blessing him. He had to get permission from God, and God gave him permission. So in one day, Job lost everything. The Bible says that his kids were gathered together in the oldest son's home, and a tornado hit their house, destroyed it, and all of his children were killed in one day. All of his oxen, all of his donkeys, all of his sheep, all of his servants, his children, were all dead in one day. Can you imagine that? So you got 4 or 5 kids, and you get a phone call. All your kids were in an automobile accident. Every one of them has died. That would be a tough day, right? And then you find out your house just burnt down. You find out someone stole your car. Everything. It's like, you know, everything that could go wrong went wrong. Amazing. The Bible says that at that time Job said, I came into this world naked from my mother's womb, and from naked shall I return from whence I came. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. So what Job did was he stayed faithful and true to God, and he vindicated God. The theme of the book of Job isn't suffering. The theme of the book of Job is God, and that God is worthy to be worshipped and followed and loved and served, even if you don't get the new car, even if you don't get the new house, even if you do get cancer. God is worthy to be worshipped because he is God. God was vindicated. But Satan had one last idea. He says, well, skin for skin, man will give everything he has for his own body. Let me touch Job. Let me afflict him, and he will curse you to your face. And so God says, okay, you can do that, but you can't take his life. Notice how God set the parameters. And Job's body broke out with boils all over his body. So you talk about going through trials. He lost everything he had. His body broke out with boils all over his body, and the only thing that you could say Job had left was his wife. And what did his wife tell him? Curse God and die. Thank you, sweetheart. I needed that. Like, talk about being kicked when you're down. Everyone needs a wife like Job's wife. Why don't you just curse God and die? He said, should we receive only good things from the hand of God and not evil? And Job didn't really curse God. And then Job's friends showed up, so-called friends. And they were good for a while when they just sat and kept their mouth shut. You know, when some people are suffering, it's best not to say anything. And then they finally, after a while of sitting with Job, they go, okay, fess up, Job. What'd you do? Come on, Job, tell us what you did. You must have done something really bad for all this to happen to you. And it's like, thank you very much. Everyone needs friends like that, right? But in all that, Job maintained his innocence. Now, he did question. He did struggle. He did wonder what was going on, but he stayed faithful to God. He said, even if he slays me, I will still trust him. Now, it seemed like God had forsaken Job, but Job trusted in God. As I said, he wasn't perfect, but he was patient. That's the key. He did not run away. He stood fast. In chapter 1 and verse 22 of the book of Job, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And this is what Job said in Job 19, verse 25 to 27. He said, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand in the last day upon the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. This is the hope of the believer. I know one day I shall see God. How my heart yearns within me. I don't understand. All is dark. I don't know what's going on. But I know that God is still on the throne. I know that God has a purpose. I know that God has a plan. And even if he slays me, I'm going to trust him. I love what William Barclay said. He said, the very greatness of Job lies in the fact that in spite of everything which tore at his heart, he never lost his grip on faith, his grip on God. Job's faith is not groveling, passive, unquestioning submission. Job struggled and questioned and sometimes even defied. But the flame of faith was never exhausted in his heart. So as you look at this world of injustice and unrighteousness and unfairness, like Job, we need to be patient. We may suffer, yet God is still on the throne. The beginning of the book of Job and the end of the book of Job, Job saw God still on the throne. Though Job did not know why he was suffering, he knew that God had a purpose and God had a plan. And then thirdly, God blessed Job in the end. Notice in our text, verse 11, it says, "You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the what? The end." You've seen the end. You know what the end of Job's life was? Job 42. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 she-asses. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And in all the land there was no woman found to be fairer than the daughters of Job. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brethren. And after this lived Job for 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons for 4 generations. So Job died being old and full of days. Isn't that great? Tell me God isn't good. God is good, amen? Job lived for another 140 years. Sons and daughters, and God restored Job of all that was taken away, even more that he had. The end of Job, he experienced material blessing. The end of Job's life, he experienced spiritual blessing. And this is the most important. Job said, "I've heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. I heard about you, but now I've seen you." Notice in verse 11 of our text, that God is full of tenderness and mercy. The sweetest joys of life are the fruit of sorrow. The sweetest joys of life are the fruit of sorrow. And yet sometimes we try to run from them. We try to avoid them instead of embracing them and finding God in them. We need to find God in the midst of our pain and our sorrow. And ultimately, Job glorified God. Now, let me wrap this up. 3 things. The farmer, we need to wait for spiritual harvest and keep working. Be patient. God hasn't made you, he's making you. He's not finished with you. He's making you stronger. He's producing fruit in your life. You know, before you can grow a crop, you have to tear up the soil. And so God is prepping a crop in your life. Like the prophet, look for opportunities to keep witnessing. Amen? In the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your sorrow, share the gospel. Share the good news of Jesus Christ. Tell other people Jesus Christ is coming again. And like Job, keep waiting patiently for the Lord to come back. Don't run. Don't flee. Hang on to God. And when he comes back, he will set everything right. Now, I know that this may sound like a pie in the sky and the sweet by and by kind of a message. But the Bible tells us that this world is not our home. Don't get too comfortable. We're just passing through. We're just pilgrims. We're just strangers. We're just sojourners. You know, one of the key to enjoying travel is to travel light. It's taken me years to figure that out, and I still struggle with that, you know. But if you're going to travel a lot, travel light. A lot of people don't want to travel light through life, you know. They want to accumulate so many things and gather some, you know. Let your contact with the world be as light as possible. Store your riches in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves can't break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Be patient, brother. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Do you really believe that Jesus is coming back? If you really believe that, then it will influence the way that you live. Let's pray.